If you have your copy of the Scriptures, please take them and turn in them to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And I want to stop here and make an introductory point. Tonight, I want you to listen. Some of you perhaps have already opened your sketchbooks or your notepads, and you're getting ready to write that note or to draw that picture. But I want to ask you for the next 40 minutes to put those things aside. See, it's impossible for you to believe without hearing God's word. Verse 4 says, many of those who heard the word believed. So for the sake of your own soul, hear the word that you might believe. Verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus." Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your day and for this time. Please give us great help in the hearing and preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have been a follower of Jesus Christ for any length of time, you have had the unfortunate experience of witnessing those who have started on the narrow path, but through the course of time have been exposed to be one that did not possess true saving faith. Like the seed that immediately sprang up on the stony place in the parable of the sower, they wither away because they have no root. The Bible is full of such examples. Men who had great promise, but in the end chose a life of disobedience and disappointment. Men whom God blesses with great gifts and graces, unparalleled in their generation, and yet, when the first series of trials or obstacles are placed in their way, they forsake God and choose sin instead of the clear path of obedience placed before them. One such man is King Saul. He is described in one version as an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites. He shows early signs of humility, hiding among the baggage at his inauguration, and continuing to work in the fields after anointed king. But in just a short time, he blatantly disobeys God's clear commands regarding offering burnt sacrifices, and from that time on, King Saul's life goes on a downward spiral of sinful behavior, culminating in the slaughter of 85 priests and a town of innocent people, and the eventual taking of his own life. King Saul would be lumped in with the seed that Jesus described as falling on stony places that immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun came up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. When we witness quick springing seeds falling away, chasing after some sin or foolish wind of doctrine, it can be thoroughly disheartening Because in many instances, we have invested time in building those relationships and time in prayer. And after all that, they break off and go their own way. They start with great promise, showing an interest in the things of God, perhaps giving a profession of faith, all the while not truly possessing faith. And as disheartening as that can be, there are few things so gratifying as God giving increase to seeds that have been planted and then watered over a long period of time. Anyone who has ever planted a seed in a pot knows how exciting it is when you start to see those first sprouts begin to pop up. And it is exciting from a spiritual standpoint as well. You witness to someone regarding Christ, or you challenge in areas of doctrine, and to see the Lord give increase is a wonderful experience. And I believe that Peter would fall into that category of those who were watered and watered and watered, and then you might begin to see a shoot pop up out of the soil. And then more time would go by, and Jesus would water and water and water him some more, and that shoot might get a little taller. Well, today, we are going to see Peter standing as a strong branch here in Acts 4. And as we work through our time, I want to consider three things. First, the setting of Peter and John arrested. Second, the bold and courageous answer of Peter. And third, the observation of the Sanhedrin. Consider with me first the setting of Peter and John arrested. And we have plopped right down here in Acts 4 in the middle of a pretty contentious event. Peter and John have just healed a lame man who was placed daily at the gate of the temple. Flip back to Acts 3. In verse 1 it reads, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God." You get the idea. Here is this guy. He's never walked a day in his life. And he comes into the temple with Peter and John, and people are looking at him, and they're saying, "I think that's the guy that sat at the temple gate begging. I think that's him. It's really him. He's walking." And as you can imagine, this caused quite a stir among those at the temple. And we read in verse 11, "All the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed." You've got people running to see what happened. And this crowd of Jews is gathering around Peter, John, and the lame man. And it is at this point that Peter begins to preach a convicting sermon, starting with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Peter speaks of Christ's death and resurrection, and then he refers to his Exhibit A, and he says, "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know." He then tells them in verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." And it is within that context that we begin chapter 4. Verse 1. "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." A couple of interesting things to point out here. It is at the point of the gospel call that the priests, captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached? You don't have to turn there, but he quotes all of these Old Testament texts and proves that Jesus is the fulfillment of them. And it says in verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." You talk about church growth. Here in chapter 4, the religious leaders are trying to prevent the same thing from happening. Notice as well what greatly disturbed them. It is that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The great sticking point with the Sadducees was this idea of a resurrection. Matthew Henry says of the Sadducees, "The opposition which the Sadducees made was to a very great truth of religion. They say there is no resurrection, as there are some fools who say there is no God. They were the fewest in the number of all the sects of the Jews, but generally persons of some rank. They denied the resurrection. They said there is no future state, no life after this. When the body dies, the soul is annihilated and dies with it, that there is no state of rewards or punishments in the other world, no judgment to come in heaven or hell. They maintained that except God, there is not spirit, nothing but matter in motion. They would not own the divine inspiration of the prophets, nor any revelation from heaven, but what God himself spoke upon Mount Sinai. Now the doctrine of Christ carried that great truth of the resurrection and a future state much further than it had yet been revealed, and therefore the Sadducees, in a particular manner, set themselves against it." Verse 3, "And they laid their hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening." Here we have the first of many arrests in the book of Acts, and we'll look at this a little bit more in depth in a moment. But it stands out that the religious leaders are giving something to Peter, John, and the lame man that they weren't willing to give to Jesus himself, and that is a fair trial by day. Remember, when Christ was tried, it was at night, which was illegal under Jewish law. Verse 4. "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Luke, the writer of Acts, tells us that in spite of the efforts of the religious leaders to stop the gospel being preached, many who heard the word believed. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Gamaliel rightly concluded that you can try to stop the spread of the gospel, you can arrest those who preach and throw them into jail, but if God is in it, your efforts will be in vain. Verse 5, "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem." Here we have the convening of the Sanhedrin, which consisted of 70 or so men, Pharisees and Sadducees, for the purpose of intimidation as they questioned Peter, John, and the lame man. And in verse 7, it says, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" Linsky writes, "The judges sat cross-legged in a half circle on a raised platform. Temple police brought in Peter, John, and the beggar. They were compelled to stand on the lower floor in the midst, the judges facing them from all sides. This was the exact manner in which, and the exact place where, Jesus had stood when facing the court." What memories, what anticipation must have crowded into the apostles' minds. For just a moment, let's go back in time 8 to 12 hours before they are brought in front of the Sanhedrin. The three that have been arrested are in their jail cell or cells, not knowing what awaits them come morning. And with this being the first recorded arrest after Jesus ascended into heaven, you would think that there would be some trepidation, especially on the part of Peter and John. Jesus was arrested one time and then put to death. And now Peter and John are waiting to appear before the same council that trumped up charges on their Lord. Peter and John would have had plenty of time that night to pray, to think, to even meditate on what the Lord had said to them while he was here. Their thoughts may have run to wondering, perhaps even worrying, what the morrow would bring. We don't know what happened in the jail cell that night. The Holy Spirit did not see fit to include it in Luke's account, and that's fine with me. But I believe that the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 would have given them great consolation when he said in verse 17, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to speak or even how you're going to speak. Peter and John must have wondered what the rising of the sun would bring, but they would not have tossed and turned as they slept, having the promise of Jesus that the Spirit would speak in them, knowing that it wasn't up to them to be crafty or to form their defense, would have brought them great comfort. So they're brought out and they're placed in the middle of these interrogators and they ask, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" You talk about a loaded question. Linsky says that this is worded in such a way as to give the person who answers plenty of rope to hang themselves. And the way it is worded reminds me of these questions that the Pharisees and Sadducees would come up with and bring them to Jesus. And I can just see some council members staying up all night writing and rewriting his perfect question. Second, consider with me the bold and courageous answer of Peter. Peter's reputation may have preceded him. There may have been those in the Sanhedrin, men who knew of Peter's denial of Jesus. And the hope might have been among the religious leaders that if we can get him arrested and give him time to think, that he will melt away in fear. And oftentimes you will hear people speak in this regard. "Well, I'm kind of like Peter in that regard." And it's usually in the context of saying something that comes to mind before thinking it through. Anyone who has put their foot in their mouth can identify with Peter. He was the kind of man that didn't really like silence. He would rather say something, anything, just as long as it's not quiet. Some of us have children that struggle with this. Let's quickly review a few of Peter's greatest hits. There is the occasion in Luke 5 when Jesus is teaching the multitude from the boat. And afterward, he tells Peter to launch out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Pastor Edward Donnelly writes, "Could there be a more perfect summary of his character? He obeys, but only after objecting. Christ's word prevails, but Peter is determined to have his say first." And this is merely the first of a series of incidents into which he will blunder, saying the wrong thing and showing in many different ways just how much he needs to learn. Remember what happened at the Transfiguration. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, at verse 28. Luke chapter 9, verse 28, it says, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Look at this. "Not knowing what he said. And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.'" Peter's statement saying essentially that they should have three tabernacles, Peter was putting these three on the same plane. And that brought about the discipline of God. He said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Peter would have these flashes of greatness where he would say things like, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and follow that up with taking Jesus aside to rebuke him for saying that he must die and be raised on the third day. In Matthew 16:22, Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And of course, we all know these famous words. "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Well, two girls and a crowd later, Peter did not deny Christ once in a moment of weakness, but three times. Peter had a reputation for saying and doing stupid things. One moment, he is drawing his sword to fight to the death in the presence of battle-tested Roman soldiers, and the next, he is denying that he even knows Jesus to little girls. And this is the Peter that the Sanhedrin have standing in front of them. And the council must have been licking their chops thinking about how this guy was going to cave. Verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit." And by way of aside, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? In its proper context here in Acts 4, Peter is Spirit-filled because Jesus promised that it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you. Peter's response is not in his own strength. Peter is speaking with help from the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the things that the Spirit does. In the book of Acts, where Paul or Stephen or Peter are filled with the Holy Spirit, great boldness accompanies it. But this is not your garden variety Spirit filling. Again, in its context, Peter has within him what God has promised for such situations. So what is it to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Is it some mystical, higher level Christianity that few can attain to? And if so, how do we reach that level? I had a lady tell me one time that after her conversion, she received a second work of grace. And she was baptized at that time with the Holy Spirit. And I asked her what benefit that provided her. And she said that it actually helped her to not sin for long periods of time. And that she knew of people who had sinned, who had not sinned, for months or years. I can't remember which. And I can remember thinking, well, if you could just string together 33 of those, you'd break the record that Jesus set. Brethren, being filled with the Holy Spirit is not some higher level Christianity available only to those in the perfectionist movement. Keddie writes, "The filling of the Spirit, therefore, is not a matter of unusual or spectacular experience, although something of that may at times be involved. But Spirit-worked obedience to Christ, as that comes to expression in the basic, everyday relationships and responsibilities of life. The normal experience of Christians is to see God working in us, to will and to act according to his purpose, even as we continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling." You see, it's not some daily mountaintop experience. Being Spirit-filled is doing your duty day in and day out. It is walking in the fear of the Lord, trusting in his mercy and obeying his commands. That is the Spirit-filled life. Verse 8 again. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" Are you like Peter now? there are at least two sermons within those five verses. And we are surveying this ground in God's Word instead of inspecting each phrase and breaking down meanings of words. And under the second point, we are considering the bold and courageous answer of Peter. The first thing that Peter does in his defense of the healing is he deflects credit and points them to the risen Lord. Peter tells them that they crucified him, but that God raised Jesus from the dead. The second thing that Peter does is he quotes Psalm 118:22 to them. And he's basically telling the Sanhedrin that their rejection of Jesus was predicted in Scripture, and that they, even in that moment, are fulfilling what was predicted would happen hundreds of years before. The third thing that Peter does is he proclaims the gospel's exclusiveness. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Everybody, I am sure, has met people who balk when you tell them that Jesus is the only way of salvation. They will get mad. They may stomp their foot and say, "What right do you have to say that?" And we need to answer humbly but boldly, because God has said so in His Word. I know that by and large I am preaching to the choir on this point, but there are some visitors here tonight, and I want to make sure that you understand what the Holy Spirit is saying through Peter. He is saying that it is only through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone that you can be saved. You cannot be saved if you do not repent and turn and cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your works cannot save you. Saying that you've lived a pretty good life, you've been good to people, honestly, that won't cut it. Your false prophet cannot save you. Whether it be Muhammad, Joseph Smith, or Charles Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, all of those men have something in common. They're all dead. They've all been buried. Only Jesus Christ is alive. Your false God cannot save you. And whether it be Allah, Vishnu, or some god of your imagination. And the imaginary God typically manifests itself in this way. They'll say, "Well, my God would never be so exclusive." It's like spokes on a wheel. They all lead to the sinner. Peter said salvation is found in no one else. The false god of your own making won't cut it. Finally, your church and its ceremonies cannot save you. Lighting a candle, praying a rosary, bowing before some statue, performing good deeds, going to confession, and giving something up for Lent cannot save you. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Thirdly, consider with me the observation of the Sanhedrin. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. The Sanhedrin saw the boldness of Peter and John. These were not the same men that scattered at the arrest and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. This boldness among the disciples of Jesus is something new to them. Of course, they knew that he had had followers. They would have certainly known that he'd spent much of his time with specific men, but they were never really a threat. I mean, after all, when things got tough, the disciples became invisible. Now they are healing in Jesus' name. They are giving credit to a risen Savior. They are preaching an exclusive gospel that salvation is only found in Him. And the Sanhedrin are beginning to realize that this Christian thing didn't die on the cross. Notice as well that they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. Uneducated, this word literally means unlettered or illiterate. And the idea is not so much that they did not know their ABCs as much as they had no formal training. In Robertson's word pictures, he says that they were unlettered men without technical training in the professional rabbinical schools of Hillel or Shammai. Jesus himself was so regarded in John 7:15, where it says, "And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied?" And the perception among the Sanhedrin was that not only were they uneducated, but that they were untrained. And it seems somewhat redundant, but the idea here is that of a layman, not a man of office, blue collar, if you will. So Peter and John, in the minds of the Sanhedrin, were blue collar men with no formal training. And can't you just hear these Sadducees and Pharisees sitting around with their so-called higher educations? Can you believe these men? Why, they haven't even been formally trained. I received my degree from the Reformed Presbyterian Rabbinical Center. How about you there, Caiaphas? Where did you get your education? Well, I couldn't get into any of the Ivy League rabbinical schools, so I just followed around some carpenter's son for 3 years. Brethren, there are few things as disgusting as educational pride, specifically among religious people. And we need to be extremely careful, even as Reformed Baptists. Pride in our religious education or our reasoning abilities is not a Presbyterian thing, and it's not a Southern Baptist thing. It's something that we all need to guard against. And I read something recently by a Reformed pastor that really disappointed me. And this is what he said. "Ah, it is a great weight off my shoulders. I am now irrelevant. I can now sit on my porch and rock the rest of my brief life away. At least, that's what a Texas attorney who, to my knowledge anyway, listen to this, has never taught a seminary class, never been published in book form or scholarly article, never been chosen to an academic position of any type in the theological realm, and has never, to my knowledge, engaged in a public debate in defense of his position, has concluded." And what bothers me is that I believe the Sanhedrin would have answered such opposition in much the same way. They would have boasted of their teachings and writings, the fact that they were part of the Sanhedrin, and their ability to debate the great issues of the day, as if these things mean something to God. Worms as we are, what do we think this sounds like? Well, I'm a cap and gown worm to God. You know, when he looks at me, he sees Dr. Worm. I mean, now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that getting your master's or doctorate is a bad thing. I am warning against the religious educational snobbery that can accompany those things. We have, in this church, great spiritual privileges. There are very few flocks that are fed like we are fed. And one of the things that should warm our hearts in this place is that our pastors are godly men who know their Bibles and who know their Lord. And honestly, I don't know who has a Bible degree and who doesn't. And I don't care. Our elders meet the qualifications that are set forth in God's Word. And I don't know if you've ever read the Pastor One ads, but they will say things like, and I'm not making this up, "Seeking energetic, dynamic motivator, needs 5+ years experience in leading a healthy, growing, multi-staff church, likes to use multimedia as a teaching tool, MDiv required, doctorate preferred." The Apostle Peter didn't have 5+ years experience. He certainly didn't have his MDiv or his doctorate. And he would have had no idea what multimedia was. And can you imagine someone asking Peter what his qualifications were? "Well, when I was called, I was in my fishing boat." "Okay, so your previous job was a fisherman." "Yes, that's right." "Okay, and so what authors did you read and what classes did you take?" "Well, none really. I mean, we spoke often of the law and of the prophets." "So you didn't take any classes, and you didn't read anything." "That's right." "So what did you do?" "Well, I followed around this carpenter's son while he taught us the scriptures. And he would say things to us like, 'Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And if you need to forgive someone, forgive them up to 7 times 70, whatever that is.' That was a tough one for me to grasp." "Oh, so you had a teacher who was a carpenter?" "Yes." "And what were his qualifications?" "Well, he was the Son of God, the Messiah." Brethren, if we know things about God, it is not because we're so smart. It is not because of our degrees. It is not because we have an ability to write. If we know anything about God, it is because He has revealed these things to us. That should humble us, not puff us up. Look at the reaction of the Sanhedrin when they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled. It was striking to them that Peter and John could be so bold with no formal education. And the lesson here for us is that if God can use men like that, how much more men like us? We are given the same spirit that Peter and John were given. Brethren, when we come into contact with unconverted people, they ought to marvel that God can use men and women and boys and girls like us. Finally, in verse 13, it says, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. The boldness of Peter and John, the fact that they were uneducated and untrained men, brought the Sanhedrin to this realization that they had been with Jesus. And my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, could that be said of you? He has been with Jesus. She has been with Jesus. Or would they say, he has been with Calvin or Piper or Hodge, or you insert your favorite author's name? Would they say, he's been with his computer or his ball game? She's been with her friends or her cookbooks. It was unmistakable to the Sanhedrin the priority that Christ played in the lives of Peter and John, so much so that their boldness pointed the Sanhedrin to Jesus. And brethren, it should be the same for us. And believe me, I need this as much as anybody. When we come into contact with people, as we live our lives in front of our children and our spouses, they should be able to say, my mom is the way she is because she has been with Jesus. My dad is the way he is because he makes Jesus Christ a priority. May God give us the boldness, and may God give us the spirit that when we see and interact with people, that they would come to the conclusion that we have indeed been with Jesus. Tonight, I want to draw two lines of application. First, for believers. One of the lessons of Peter's life is that God can use anybody. Jesus took a fisherman with a propensity for talking too much and by the Spirit turned him into one of the boldest preachers to ever live. And I said earlier, it is easy for us to say we're like Peter, but when we say that, we're talking of his blunders. Well, may it be that by the Spirit's sanctifying work in us, by our own strivings and yearnings to know and to live and to walk in the fear and commandments of God, that you and I would have Peter-like boldness. Peter's boldness came from tangible realities in his life, that he had been with Jesus. He saw Jesus walk on water, perform miracles, preach the good news, predict his death, die on a cross, and then come back from the dead. He saw Jesus ascend into heaven. He witnessed the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost, and these realities changed his life. Peter is a different man in Acts than he is in the Gospels. He has his weak moments. He is still sinful, but he is no longer a weak and feeble sprout. He is a strong branch connected to the true vine. And while we may not have seen walking on water and leprosy cured and water being changed into wine, brethren, we have witnessed with our own eyes dead people with hearts of stone changed, being made alive, being given hearts of flesh that they might bring glory and honor to the Savior who bought them. And these realities in our own lives ought to bring about a holy boldness in our witness, in our preaching, and in the way that we live out our lives. May it be that we have a room full of Peters, not in his blunders and in his mistakes, those things with which we all identify, but in his willingness to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, to those of you who don't know Jesus, there are searching words in this text. Notice what it says in verse 13. They saw. They perceived. They marveled. They realized. But what is missing? They did not believe. Those 70 plus men that made up the Sanhedrin adjourned the meeting, and they went home and they pillowed their heads, and the miraculous power of the gospel had no effect on them. Seeing a lame man walk, hearing the powerful preaching of Peter, seeing boldness, perceiving, marveling, and realizing did not send them to their knees. And my fear is that there are some in this room tonight who are going to walk out of this church in the same spiritual state as the Sanhedrin, having seen all these things, but the gospel having no effect because of your hardened heart. And I can do no better than to quote Peter, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." See yourself in the light of God's law. You have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength. And you have not loved your neighbor as yourself. And because of that, you are a lawbreaker, guilty in God's sight. And the only way you can be justified is to see your sin, turn from it, and cling to Jesus Christ as your only hope. God, by Jesus' death and resurrection, will pardon you, and He will wrap you in the righteousness of His Son, so that when God looks down on you, He doesn't see a lawbreaker. He sees His child. On this Resurrection Sunday, may it be that you identify with Christ in His death by dying to yourself, and that you identify with Christ in His resurrection by living for Him. And my hope is that the changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it can be said of you this night that in the preaching of God's word, that you saw, that you perceived, that you marveled, that you realized, and that by God's grace, that you believed. Let's pray. Our Father, for those of us who know You, I pray that You would give us a holy boldness to share Your gospel. Father, that we would live in the light of the reality that You have taken dead men and women and given us hearts of flesh and breathed into us the breath of life. And Father, for those who do not know You, Father, I pray that You would grip them, that You would arrest them. Father, that they would have dealings with Your Son. Father, open their eyes that they might see. Father, give them hearts of flesh, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.